Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Our God and Father, we thank you for the grace of Christ that extends to us. In your common grace, you have watched over us through the week. You have brought us here with life and health, with the ability to listen with our ears, the joy of hearing in worship in the hour to come, your voice speak to us through the word. Lord, these things are such a delight. You have condescended in grace to us in so many ways, and we're thankful for it. Bless us in the hour before us. May we learn from those who have gone before us to rejoice in those things that you have given to us, to fight for the truths, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of my great delights in life is the study of particular Baptist history. If Jim Renahan is not one of your heroes, he's certainly one of mine. His knowledge of English Baptist history is just stunning. And my first course in Baptist history was his first time teaching it. So there's a bit of an intersection of the master and the student. But I want to talk to you this morning about Isaac Backus. But let me give you a little background in Baptist history in the United States. I'm not going to deal with English Baptist history, but just a little background to kind of place Isaac Backus. If I were to ask you casually who you think the most important person in American history is that is responsible for our Second Amendment rights of the free exercise of religion, it is unlikely that you would say Isaac Backus, but you would be correct if you did say Isaac Backus. And I hope you'll see some of that, especially towards the end as we get to his influence in the establishment of the free conscience and the worship of God by the citizens of our country. But the Baptists were a sect in early colonial United States, the British provinces, as they're frequently called. And let me just give you some little statistics to get a sense of where they started and where they came. In the 17th century, Baptist churches started early in the colonial period. The first one in 1630s in Providence, Rhode Island. But they grew slowly. Over the course of the 17th century, the 1600s, by the end of it, there were only 12 congregations of Baptists in the entire New England. There were only, according to one Baptist historian, William Brackney, he says, as the 17th century closed, there were 27 Baptist congregations in the English colonies of North America. So as the end of the 17th century, there are a very small number of Baptists, but it begins to explode in the 18th century, the 1700s. By 1750, the Baptists had grown fourfold to 105 congregations. By 1760, they had leaped to 171 congregations, and by 1790, they had skyrocketed to 978 congregations in the British colonies of North America, or as it had become by 1790, the 13 states of the United States. In Massachusetts alone in 1790, and by the way, if you know your American history, Massachusetts at that time encompassed the state of Maine. We let them go in 1820. But in 1790, Massachusetts had 122 Baptist congregations. So you have this explosive growth of Baptists during the 1700s. To put it in the context of Isaac Backus's life, he was born in 1724, and when he was born, there were approximately 37 Baptist churches in the colonies, 14 of them in New England, where he was born. When he died in 1806, they were the largest denomination in the United States. So there's an explosion of Baptist growth during this period, and we'll explain some of that as we go along. Let me talk about his early life and his family. Isaac Backus was born January 9th, 1724, in the town of Norwich, Connecticut. He was born into a long-standing and well-to-do New England family. He was baptized as an infant in a New England Congregational church. So he was not born a Baptist. He was born a Congregationalist, and Congregationalists practiced infant baptism. Also, the church that he was born into, if you can word it that way, appears to have embraced what was called the Halfway Covenant. Now, let me give a little explanation of the Halfway Covenant. As the Congregationalists grew in Massachusetts, they came from England, they settled in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Many of them moved because of their religion. They were looking to worship God with a free conscience and not under the oppression of the Anglican Church, especially under a man by the name of Bishop Laud. And so in order to become a communicant member of a congregational church in early colonial New England, you had to have a profession of faith. And in order to have your children baptized, you had to have a profession of faith. Well, the second generation grew up and was more interested in economics than religion. And the second generation were not coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the challenge came when their children became candidates for baptism. What do? You don't baptize on the basis of the grandparent. You baptize on the basis of the parent. And so what the Halfway Covenant did was it said, well, technically, your children are not legitimate members of baptism, but we'll work it this way. If you don't deny the faith, if you don't say that it's false, you give a mental assent to the doctrines of Christianity, you live a basic moral life, you can baptize your children. So it's called the Halfway Covenant. You're halfway there. You're not all the way there, and your children become legitimate candidates for baptism. The Halfway Covenant would wreak havoc in New England Congregationalism in the 1700s. But Isaac Backus was born into a church that practiced this, and his father, Samuel Backus, made no formal profession of faith. As a matter of fact, his father, Samuel, didn't come to faith until he was 44 years of age and only 4 years before he died when Isaac was 16 years old in 1740. As is often the case, his greatest religious influence as a boy was his mother, Elizabeth. And she lived to a ripe old age. So we have Isaac in Norwich, Connecticut, growing up in a congregational church. And in the 1740s, as you might know, the Great Awakening is beginning to explode on the colonies of British North America. George Whitefield comes over to preach. He starts in Georgia. He preaches his way up the coast. Has a huge influence in Boston. Some 10,000 show up to crowd the Boston Common for his final sermon, and he's working his way through the colonies, and a stir is taking place. And people are beginning to question, am I redeemed or not? Will God save me? And Isaac Backus, in 1741, as part of the stir of the Great Awakening at the age of 17, comes to saving faith. And here's how he describes that experience of coming to saving faith. He says, as I was mowing alone in the field, now mowing is not with a machine, remember, it's with a scythe, right? He's mowing alone in the field. August 24, 1741, says, all my past life was open plainly before me, and I saw clearly that it had been filled with sin. I went and sat down in the shade of a tree where my prayers and tears, my hearing the word of God and striving for a better heart, with all my other doings, were set before me in such a light that I perceived I could never make myself better should I live ever so long. Divine justice appeared clear in my condemnation, and I saw that God had a right to do with me as he would. My soul yielded all into his hands, fell at his feet, and was silent and calm before him. And while I sat there, I was enabled by divine light to see the perfect righteousness of Christ and the freeness and riches of his grace. I saw it with such clearness that my soul was drawn forth to trust in him for salvation. And I wondered that others did not also come to him who had enough for all. The word of God and the promises of his grace appeared then a rock, and I was astonished at my previous unbelief. My heart burden was gone. Tormenting fears were fled, and my joy was unspeakable. August 24th, 1741, Isaac Backus comes to saving faith. As a result of the Great Awakening in New England, the Halfway Covenant and some of the changes that had been made by Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, called Stoddardianism, were being challenged by the New England Congregational Churches. The New England Congregational Churches, not all of them, but most of them, had begun to invite not only unbelievers to enjoy the benefits of baptism, but also to come to communion. Solomon Stoddard had apparently come to saving faith while serving communion as a congregational minister. kind of an interesting moment. And because of that, he held to the belief that communion was not just a means of grace to the believer, but a converting ordinance to the unbeliever. And so he felt you should invite unbelievers to communion. Well, as people came to saving faith as a result of the Great Awakening, they found themselves in congregational churches coming to the communion table with professed unbelievers. And it was just so incongruous that they just could not get their mind around the legitimacy of unbelievers, no profession of faith, receiving the supper of the Lord in the same fashion. And so what began to happen throughout New England in the 1740s and following is congregational churches began to split. And there rose what were called separate congregational churches. Separate congregational churches were those who said, no, you must be a genuine believer to come into church membership and to come to the Lord's table. Now, they still practiced infant baptism, but they're a much more evangelical version of congregationalism. They divided into old light and new light, it is called. And there was an attempt on the part of some to kind of get some control over these things. But they were unsuccessful. As a result of coming to saving faith, Isaac Backus and a few others within the church in Norwich, Connecticut, began to be troubled by the communion practice of the church. And it wasn't before long that they began to separate themselves from that church in Norwich and come under the auspices of the ire of the community, the pastor as well as the tax gatherer. On October 17, 1745, the church voted to excommunicate those who had separated because of the communion issue. Those who separated included Isaac Backus, he's 21 years old, his brother Samuel, and his mother Elizabeth. 9 months later, July 16, 1746, the Backuses covenanted with seven others to form what is known as the Bean Hill Separate Church in Norwich, Connecticut. Now, Norwich has two congregational churches. At this point, we can say legitimately that Backus has become what is called a separate congregationalist. Things continue to get interesting in Backus's life. Only a few months later, the church was formed in July. In September, he came forward discussed with the pastor in the church the overwhelming sense of a call to preach the gospel. The separate congregational church, the Bean Hill Church in Norwich, set aside September 28, 1746, to test that call. The way they tested the call is they said, you think God's called you to preach? Preach. We'll listen. And so they said they would set a date, and you came, and you preached a sermon. The church confirmed that call, and the very next day, they put him on horseback and said, go preach. You know, normally what happens, a young man thinks he's going to occupy the pulpit of the church that's recognized him. That wasn't the case. It was go preach. Isaac Backus, in his papers that are kept at Andover Newton Theological Seminary in Massachusetts, kept a notebook. It's called A List of Journeys. It's a small notebook, and he listed in this notebook every journey, every travel he took of 10 miles or greater to preach the gospel. And I worked through the 70 pages of this little manuscript notebook and tallied his travels. And it begins in 1746 and it ends in 1802 when he was 78 years old, is his last recorded horseback ride. 918 itinerant journeys totaling 68,449 miles to preach the gospel. It's amazing. When you think of doing that in an automobile, it's daunting. Try it on horseback. He also published very soon after his conversion a work on the Christian ministry. Now, many of you may have heard that one of the influential pieces during the Great Awakening was a work by Gilbert Tennent called The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. It was in New England, particularly, it was not uncommon that the way you got into the ministry is you simply went to Harvard or Yale. When you graduated, you found an open pulpit, and you entered the ministry, and the local ministers would test you to make sure your education was sound and send you on your way. What that ended up with was a huge number of ministers who had no salvation experience of themselves. They were simply moralist preachers who had a very comfortable living in the pulpits of New England. And so Gilbert Tennent wrote this book called The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. Isaac Bacchus followed in 1754 with a discourse on the internal call. See, we would recognize that not only must there be an external call, a testing of it by the church that Christ has called you into ministry, but an internal call as well, that there is evidence that Christ himself has called you in particular. And so in 1854, Isaac Bacchus published a discourse showing the nature and necessity of an internal call to preach the everlasting gospel. He recognized that the call to ministry was both internal and external. It must be confirmed by the local church. It's not apart from the local church. And it was a very, very well-received and an important volume in that period. William McLaughlin, a Brown University historian who is now departed this life, talked about this particular work, and he rightly assessed that these two treatises, the one by Tennant and Bacchus, formed a basic contribution to the development of evangelicalism in America. So the internal call was in essence recovered during the Great Awakening, partly from the work of Isaac Bacchus. In December 19th, 1747, he preached for the first time in a town called Tittaquet, Massachusetts. It's on the south of Boston and on the eastern part of the state, somewhat between Boston and Providence, Rhode Island. It's now called Middleborough, and there were encouraging results as he preached there. In February of 1748, a separate congregational church was formed, and on April 13th of 1748, at the age of 24, Isaac Bacchus was formally called to his first pastorate of the separate congregational church in Tittaquet, Massachusetts. So he's gone from being a believer to separate congregationalist, a preacher, and now a pastor. But I want to chart from here the shift of Bacchus from separate congregationalist to Baptist. Isaac went through some turmoil in the Tittaquet church, and it's helpful for us to see some of the shift that took place. This was happening in many places in New England during this time frame. Many of the separate congregational churches became Baptist churches. It's a wonderful history of these things as people began to ask the question, if you must be converted to celebrate communion, then there's a logical prior question, isn't there? Maybe you should be converted to be baptized. There's an interesting thought. But the separate congregationalists in Connecticut and Massachusetts, at least initially, tried to walk a middle road. There were a number of people becoming Baptist, but they were trying to be inclusive. Let's have what's called open communion. Open communion means whether you were baptized as an infant or a believer, it doesn't matter, you're welcome. As long as you're a believer, you're welcome to the Lord's table. And it became very divisive during this particular period of time among the separate congregational churches. They had restored visible sainthood or regenerate church membership to their platform. The 1748 Confession of Faith of the Tittaquet Separate Church words it this way: the door of the church should be carefully kept at all times against all such as cannot give scriptural evidence of their union to Christ by faith. But there were problems. In the Tittaquet Separate Church, of which Isaac Bacchus had become pastor, there were some Baptists who became part of the congregation. They were practicing what was known as open communion. And again, remember, open communion means the question of baptism is a secondary question. If you're a believer, you're welcome to the Lord's Supper. In August of 1749, two members of his own church opened up a public discussion advocating believers' baptism at a congregational meeting, and these two guys got up and started to address the issue. Bacchus notes in his diary, interestingly enough, "Hot disputes and vehement urgings that we had among us on both sides." It was a pretty contentious issue. Bacchus responded ultimately in five ways. First, and if this is your way of handling conflict, recognize that Bacchus was a man with feet of clay like you and me. His first response was avoidance. He actually jumped on his horse the next day and went off and preached somewhere else for a while. Just get away, right? A little bit of fresh air. So his first was avoidance. Just ignore it. His second is what I call rashness. Listen to what he wrote in his diary as he wrestled with the subject of believers' baptism. At one point, he actually decided that believers' baptism must be sound. And here's why. that the Baptist is certainly right because nature fights so against it. Now, isn't there a good theological reason for becoming a Baptist? As a Congregationalist, I hate it so much, it must be true. Well, that wasn't very effective. The third response I call impetuosity. Because of that, he preached the next Lord's Day on Romans chapter 6, advocating that none had any right to baptism but believers, and that plunging, as he then called it, seemed the only right mode. He notes in his diary, it caused much confusion among the hearers. This probably isn't a surprise to any of us. The problem in Tittacus was exacerbated by a Baptist minister from Brimfield, Massachusetts, by the name of Ebenezer Moulton, who was itinerating in the area of Tittacus and actually baptized 9 of Bacchus's church members as adult believers. The problem is getting worse. His fourth response is what I call reversal. He wasn't really a fully convinced Baptist. In September 1749, Bacchus reversed his position on baptism, and in October the following month, he made a public profession for opposing infant baptism and then proceeded to baptize Sister Richmond's child. So he's actually flip-flopping pretty well right here. He might sound like some of our politicians. The final response was division. The 9 newly baptized adults within his church withdrew. This put Bacchus in quite a turmoil. And finally, on July 20th, 1751, Bacchus decided to do a comprehensive study of the subject of baptism. Now, you probably recognize he's approaching that slightly backwards. He's had 18 months of turmoil in his congregation and finally says, well, I guess I really need to settle this in my mind. Alva Hovey, who wrote a biography of Isaac Bacchus, says this, having thus borne for almost 2 years the tortures of doubt respecting the subject and mode of baptism, he set apart Saturday, July 20th, 1751, as a day of secret fasting and prayer to seek once more the direction of God. After confessing his sins and earnestly imploring divine help, he took Wilson's Scripture Manual. A fellow by the name of Wilson in England had published a volume called the Scripture Manual, which was all the Baptist passages in Scripture, an analysis. So he's taken this Baptist book called Wilson's Scripture Manual and seriously examined every particular passage of God's Word which relates to baptism and was forced to, in his own words, give in. That the sentiments of Mr. Wilson appeared to be according to the mind of Christ, but he was led at the same time by this comprehensive and prayerful survey to conclude that none ought to be baptized and thus have the outward mark of Christ's disciples put upon them except those who give evidence of believing in him. Isaac Bacchus had become a convinced, this time, Baptist. On July 25th, he informed the church. On August 22nd, he himself was baptized. Now, the interesting thing about this is because the separate Congregationalists were trying to be inclusive, this didn't disqualify Bacchus for pastoral ministry in a separate congregational church. They were practicing at this point open communion, so there was no point of scruple here, but it created a problem. It created a problem first in his church, and because of that, the church on 4 separate occasions called local church councils trying to figure out how to resolve the issue. October 2nd, 1751, May 25th, 1752, November 1st, 1752, and the final one, October 31st of 1753. In all 4 of the councils refused to come to a conclusion. And they refused with this note, the final one. The difficulty that labored here, that is the issue of baptism, was about baptisms being a bar to communion, and that 'twas a case that affected all the churches. Was a much bigger problem than just the Tittacus church. It was across the some 125 separate congregational churches of New England. So they decided what they needed to do was to call 2 councils. Actually, they hoped they would resolve it with 1, a general assembly rather than a council. On May 23rd, 1753, in Exeter, Rhode Island, they called for all the separate congregational churches to come together to deliberate over the issue of Baptists and communion. The note of the call ended with, "Oh, may the God of peace grant that there may be a settled gospel peace and union between the 2 denominations, that Zion's tears may be dried up on this account, excuse me, and may all the churches earnestly pray for the same. Amen and amen. Unfortunately, only 20% of the churches came to that general assembly. And while it confirmed open communion, the most important of the separate congregational churches had not attended. Consequently, they called a second general assembly in Stonington, Connecticut, the following year, May 29, 1754. Historians recognize this as the largest ever meeting of separate congregationalists in colonial New England. 77 messengers descended on Stonington, Connecticut on May 29th. The two most important ones, a fellow by the name of Solomon Payne and a second one by the name of Thomas Stevens, this time came, but they advocated a different doctrine. Up until this point, the congregationalists had said, we're not going to have any position on this. Payne and Stevens changed their position. They said, the only way we will allow somebody of Baptistic sentiments to come to the communion table is if they're unsettled on the opinion. If you're a settled Baptist, you're not welcome. Now, it's important to see here that ultimately what the separate congregational churches did was two things. They became closed communion. You are only permitted to celebrate the Lord's Supper if you believe in infant baptism. Secondly, as a result, they had excommunicated all the Baptists. Bacchus was undone. The vote was close, but the vote was called. In the words of William McLaughlin, the closed communion congregationalists won the battle, but lost the war. They were never the same. Bacchus himself, on his way home, wrote in his diary the following day, I came down to Westerly, and by the way, reviewing things, my soul had fresh sorrow and felt so sunk that I wished rather to die than to live. There were a couple of results of this general assembly. First of all, Bacchus became a closed communion Baptist. In January of 1756, he resigned his pastorate over the Titicket Separate Congregational Church, and with members from his own church and others in the community, formed on January 16, 1756, the First Baptist Church of Middleborough, Massachusetts. In January 23rd, a few months later of 1756, Bacchus was installed as the pastor. He wrote a confession of faith for that church, and with respect to the subject of the ordinances, it says this, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of Christ to be continued until his second coming, and that the former is requisite to the latter. That is to say that those are to be admitted into the communion of the church and to partake of all its ordinances who upon profession of their faith have been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Actually, I've traced this particular confessional paragraph back to 1729 in John Gill, so I think Bacchus actually got it from John Gill. But it's very, very clear that baptism is now a prerequisite. Believer's baptism is now a prerequisite for the Lord's Supper. So the first result is Bacchus became a closed communion Baptist. The second result was that Bacchus was thrust into leadership among the Baptists of his day. In January 1756, not only did he begin the First Baptist Church of Middleborough, Massachusetts, but he actually wrote a treatise and published it in January on the subject of the covenants. And he says this, the title of the work is a short description. Now, you have to get used to the fact that the titles were not short either. It's kind of comical almost. A short description of the difference between the bondwoman and the free as they are the two covenants with the characters and conditions of each of their children. He took his text from Galatians 4:31, where he saw the bondwoman as indicative of the Old Testament. The covenant of works in general, he says, and all the ways in particular wherein men seek for life by what they can do and purchase divine favors either by duties of morality or by observing any ordinance in forms of worship whatsoever. I don't know if you ever thought about the covenant of works as it reigns in your breast today, but don't we often try to kind of work up our own righteousness and make ourselves pleasing to God? He addressed the new covenant as established by Christ in this way. By the free woman, we may understand the glorious plan of salvation laid in the eternal mind from everlasting, which in time has been made manifest, first by gradual discoveries in the Old Testament, and then by Christ actually coming in the flesh. And here we are told that, As the children of the bondwoman were born after the flesh, so the children of the free woman are by promise. It's a really interesting work on covenant theology. He noted the chief reason of all this confusion, and by confusion he means within the Paedo-Baptist community, the chief reason of all this confusion I conceive to be men's jumbling the constitution of the Old Testament church and the new together. As one writer notes, the Puritan confusion had led them to try to establish an Old Testament Israel in New England. Well, let's talk a little bit about Bacchus's influence as a Baptist. And I'd like to do this under several heads. First, as a pastor. Bacchus served the Middleborough Baptist Church after its founding and calling him for 53 years. He never had another pastorate from then forward. The average of the church was about 100 members throughout his lifetime. C.C. Gowen characterizes and summarizes Bacchus' pastoral ministry after taking the helm of the church. He says, having put his hand to the plow, he not only never looked back, but pushed straight on down the furrow. The story of the next several years is one of vigorous local ministry, far-reaching evangelistic tours, ready response to requests for aid from sister churches, old and new, and indefatigable zeal in seeking new converts. Thinking of Bacchus as a pastor, listen to a couple of his diary accounts. They're heartrending and rich. Tuesday, October 11th, he says, I visited Brother James Hooper's daughter, Abigail. Found her very dangerously ill with a quick fever. You may not know this, but malaria was rampant in the colonies in the 1700s, even up into Massachusetts, and it appears that she had malaria. He said, I found her very dangerously ill with a quick fever. He says, oh, that God would have compassion on her soul and also awaken her fellow youth hereby out of their dreadful stupidity. Don't you love that word, stupidity? I think that's one we need to bring back into the present-day lexicon. You could call somebody stupid. It's not, at least in the 18th century, you weren't reflecting their intellectual capacity. It was really a form of the word stupor. So pastors, by this definition, often see stupidity on Sunday mornings. But there's this kind of dullness about them. A few days later, Friday, October 14th, respecting this same pastoral situation, he says, this morning I called again to see her, that is Abigail, and found her very low. The doctor judged her to be past hope of recovery, and she appeared much concerned about her soul and told me that she thought herself the vilest creature that ever lived. Her parents appear to be in a resigned, comfortable frame, and my soul enjoyed sweet freedom in praying and discoursing with her. From thence, I went to preach at Mr. David Pratt's in the east of Bridgewater. And by the way, both in going and returning, I found uncommon outgoings of heart to God for the life both of her body and soul, and some persuasions in my mind that he would grant my petitions for his own sake. When I came back in the evening, they told me that after I went away, her distress of soul increased till a little after noon. Then light broke into her mind, and she said that Christ had taken away all her sins and washed her soul as white as snow. She passed away only a short time later. But you see the heart of the pastor drawn not only to give comfort to the parents, but to seek to give the gospel to one dying of malaria. Well, Bacchus as a pastor. Second thing, he became a publicist. I mentioned a few things already, but he was one of the most prolific authors of his day. There are 37 different publications authored by Isaac Bacchus that covered such subjects as believer's baptism, evangelical Calvinism, pastoral care, and even history. He wrote a phenomenal history of the Baptists of New England that is to this day still regarded by secular historians as of extreme value in understanding the history of the 18th century in New England. He was the most published, as I said, Baptist of his day. There's actually, I think, some question as to whether or not he did not actually publish more than Jonathan Edwards. Well, third, not only was he a pastor and a polemicist, but he was a promoter of Baptist life. As I mentioned earlier, he traveled far and wide for the Baptist cause. Alva Hovey notes, from 1756 to 1767, he baptized 62 individuals, preached 2,412 sermons, and traveled beyond the limits of his own parish 14,691 miles. As I mentioned, my own tally of his entire life of itinerant preaching exceeded 68,000 miles. He also kept a list of all of his sermons in the manuscripts at Newton Theological Seminary and did a little tally on those as well. Between 1748 and 1791, he preached over 8,000 sermons. If we extrapolate out to the end of his life, because the documents end in 1791, if we extrapolate out to the rest of his life when he ended his course in 1806, the number reasonably approaches 10,000 sermons. It's phenomenal when you think about it. He was called to ordination councils, to churches constituting. Correspondence is massive. You use records at Andover Newton of letters to Maine, some of the studies that I have done. A fellow by the name of Isaac Case left Titicket, Massachusetts in 1783 to travel up into Maine and became influential in founding over 20 Baptist churches in then what was the District of Maine. He went as a result of a letter read to him by Isaac Backus. He had correspondence with Richard Furman in South Carolina, and even a number of prominent English Baptists such as Benjamin Wall and John Gill and John Rippon. So his correspondence was prolific and was rich. He was also instrumental not only as a pastor, a polemicist, and a promoter, but as in education. You may not know it, but the Baptists in the late 1700s had no college anywhere in the colonies. And the Philadelphia Association decided it wanted to establish a college and chose Rhode Island as the location. Now, the reason they chose Rhode Island is partly because it's friendly to Baptists. Obviously, it didn't have an established church, but also because it was the only colony that did not have a college at that time. And so they felt that the colony would be far more open to having one among them. In 1763, they sent James Manning from Philadelphia up to Providence, and the college was founded September 1765. James Manning was established as the president at that particular point. Isaac Backus was there from the beginning and was appointed a trustee, an office which he held for 34 years. That college graduated its first class in 1769, and by the end of the century, some 31 years later, over 300 grads had come out of the college. Over 30 men had entered the gospel ministry. That college, by the way, was called Rhode Island College, is now known today as Brown University. A very prominent school. Unfortunately, they have little left of the gospel that was at their beginning. The final thing with respect to Backus and his Baptist life is his associationalism. At the time that Backus came to Baptist principles, there was only one association in all the colonies. It was in Philadelphia. Our brother Arden mentioned that a few minutes ago. They decided they wanted to establish an association in New England. Obviously, traveling down to Philadelphia was challenging on a yearly basis. And so September 8, 1767, they called for the formation of a Baptist association in Warren, Massachusetts. Backus attended the meeting and moderated it, although he didn't join that first year. There was some question about the documents of this Warren Association and its initial formation. James Manning had written them up, and it seemed to be just a little bit too intrusive. So a couple of churches remained aloof until they finally worked those documents into an acceptable form, and they were published in 1769 as the sentiments and plan of the Warren Association. They advocated that such a combination of churches is not only prudent but useful, as has appeared even in America by the experience of upwards 60 years. Some of the uses are union and communion among themselves, maintaining more effectually the order and faith once delivered to the saints, having advice in cases of doubts and help in distress, being more able to promote the good of the cause, and becoming important in the eye of the civil powers, as has already appeared in many instances on this continent. The doctrinal foundation of the Warren Association is also mentioned in the sentiments and plan of the association. It's worded this way. The faith and order of this association are expressed in a confession put forth by upwards of 100 congregations in Great Britain in the year 1689. and adopted by the Association of Philadelphia in 1742. The foundation of the Warren Association was the 1689 Confession. Bacchus would not miss a single Warren Association meeting until the infirmity of age made it impossible for him to travel. He was that careful. They supported missions, they began a ministerial education fund, and they were helping struggling churches. Well, let me, in conclusion, by the way, what time do we close? I didn't notice our starting and closing time. I've used up all my time already?
Almost.
Okay, let me see if I can go quickly here. This is the best part. Isn't that terrible? See? So why don't we close in prayer, and I'll spare you now. It's oftentimes a frustration for me as a historian to hear people conflate early American history as our founding fathers and some sense of its godliness. We fail to know history well enough to know that though there was plenty of religion, it wasn't always expressed in godly ways. And the Baptists particularly came under significant persecution. It started in the 1600s with Roger Williams being banished from Massachusetts. You may not know it, but Mary Dyer, as a Quaker, was hung on the Boston Common in the 1600s. Some prominent Baptists, one of whom Sam Renahan is a descendant of, were imprisoned, and Obadiah Holmes was publicly whipped on the Commons in Boston for being a Baptist and coming into Massachusetts. They were not well liked. There is a plight of dissent among the Baptist churches in the colonies for many years. It's important to know that. The separates in Connecticut were also persecuted for separating, and there's an interesting account by Bacchus's mother. It says, November 4th of 1752, she wrote a letter to her son Isaac. She says, "My dear son, I have heard something of the trials amongst you of late, and I was grieved till I had strength to give up the case to God and leave my burden there. And now I would tell you something of our trials." This is his mother. Okay, she's elderly at this point. "Your brother Samuel lay in prison 21 days. October 15th, the collectors came to our house, the tax collectors. They wanted the separates to pay the salary of the other congregational minister. And they said, we've got our own. We should pay him and not them. The tax collectors came to our house and took me away to prison." She was sick. They literally picked her up in her sick bed and took her to prison, she says. "They took me away to prison about 9 o'clock in the dark on a rainy night." Now, can you imagine dragging a woman out of her home 9 o'clock at night in the dark to throw her in prison, all because she didn't pay the congregational minister's salary, her portion? She says, "We lay in prison 13 days and were then set at liberty by what means I know not. Whilst I was there, a great many people came to see me, and some said one thing and some said another. Oh, the innumerable snares and temptations that beset me, more than I ever thought of before. But oh, the condescension of heaven. Though I was bound when I was cast into the furnace, yet I was loosed and found Jesus in the midst of the furnace with me. Oh, then I could give up my name, estate, family, life, and breath freely to God. Now the prison looked like a palace to me." The Baptists came under considerable persecution in the colonies, and I won't go through all of the details because of time. The English Toleration Act of England came in 1689, but it was minimally effective, especially in the colonies. In 1727 and 28, Massachusetts passed tax exemption laws for Baptists, but they made it so hard to prove you were a Baptist that you couldn't hardly take advantage of it. One of the things they did, and I'm trying to make my notes a little more succinct here, is you could get exemption if you could prove you were a Baptist, and the way you proved you were a Baptist is you had to have a certificate saying you were. But you had to have three other churches confirm that that was the case. And the three other churches had to be recognized churches. Well, guess what kind of churches they recognized? Congregational churches. What congregational minister is going to, you know, affirm a Baptist as a legitimate church? You couldn't do it. Another thing they did is they said you couldn't go to a Baptist church unless it was within 5 miles of your home. Now, that may not seem like a big thing, but between Baptist and Providence, Rhode Island, is a 50-mile stretch of land, one Baptist church between them. 50 miles, and you can only go 5. So they found all kinds of subtle ways to use the law, and this is what you get with the marriage of religion and state. You get the congregational ministers using their power within the state to enact and enforce laws to bring about the kneeling, really, of the dissenting churches. In Asheville, Massachusetts, a famous case Ashfield was settled by Baptists. According to Massachusetts law, they were the largest group there. They had all the rights and privileges of being what was called the standing order. Some Congregationalists moved into the area afterwards and actually got special laws passed in Boston to make exceptions for Ashfield so that the Congregationalists could tax the Baptists to support their work. The Baptists refused, and there's actually a rather interesting account of an auction one day when they literally auctioned off the Baptist property, homes, farms, and orchards to pay the taxes that were back due to the congregational minister. The congregational minister actually showed up at that particular auction and bought one man's orchard. He only bought it because he wanted three fruit trees. He tore them up and took them home, and as he was leaving on the cart, he offered to sell the farm back to the Baptist. Was pretty crude, and it was pretty rude. So there's a lot going on at this particular time. The response, of course, was huge, but what ultimately happened is that the Warren Association established a grievance committee of which Bacchus was the head, and as the head of this grievance committee, they would receive information and petition the state and the government to try to bring about some changes. My time has run out, I apologize, but there's more to say. One of the things that's interesting is that the Continental Congress in Philadelphia in 1774, Bacchus was invited to come by some Quakers and had a meeting with John Adams, Robert Treat Paine, and others in Philadelphia over this issue, and they were incensed. John Adams basically said, well, It's true we have a sort of establishment in Massachusetts, but it's really a very slender establishment. And they were hopeful of getting the federal government to give the freedoms that the crown was unwilling to grant in full measure. The result of all of this over time, of course, is that the issue of the free exercise of religion became one of the most prominent issues during the American Revolutionary era. And it's because of men like Bacchus, and particularly Bacchus, but others as well, some Presbyterians and Baptists in Virginia, John Leland was in Virginia at the time, that the process of disestablishment began in the colonies and ended up being canonized in what you and I call the separation of church and state in the Second Amendment of the United States. It was being propagated by the Baptists who said that the civil magistrate had authority over our actions, but God had responsibility for our conscience, not the federal government. So as you think of the separation of church and state, you may never have thought of it in the context of Baptists before. There's certainly a rich literature on this. This is not something that Baptists proclaim that secular historians question. William McLaughlin, professor of American history at Brown University, has done most of the work in showing the rich place that Baptists had in bringing about the separation of church and state as we know it. Bacchus was a wonderful, influential man. If you have opportunity to read his biography, there was one done, as I said, by Alva Hovey in the 1800s, which is a very rich biography. It was printed some years ago by, I believe, Sprinkle Publications. It's also available for those of you that don't mind reading electronically on Google Books. On November 20th, 1806, Isaac Bacchus was called home. He did not live to see full religious liberty afforded that we know today. In Massachusetts, it didn't finally capitulate to full religious liberty until 1833. In Maine, it came in 1820 as we finally decided that we'd had enough of southern Maine and let it go and become the colony of Massachusetts or the state of Massachusetts. Maine was formed in 1820, and with that, immediately, disestablishment was given. In Connecticut, it was 1818, but it was coming, and Bacchus knew it. He would not live to see full religious liberty afforded us today, but he lived to see the denomination to which he had attached himself, through much struggle and difficulty, flourished to become the largest denomination in the United States. Well, thank you for giving me some time to talk about one of my heroes. I hope this has been of interest to you. I did have to cut a few things out, but I hope you get the general sense of these things. There's much, as we look back, to be thankful for. You know, every time we open a Bible, we stand on the shoulders of William Tyndale, of John Wycliffe. And every time we open a Baptist Trinity hymnal, we have to look back to our forefathers as well. Much has been given to us by the labors and suffering of previous generations, and it ought to give us great hearts of thanks that those labors have won the freedoms and joys we have even this morning to worship without fear of the authorities coming in upon us. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we thank you for the ways in which you have raised up men to preach and proclaim the gospel, to win souls to Christ, and even to have an influence on society, some of those influences of which we delight in and enjoy today. Thank you for the labors and example of Isaac Backus, and where he imitated Christ, may we imitate him. Lord, you are a rich God who has shown throughout history your marvelous grace. May it be that which we revel in as we think of men like Isaac Backus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.